morning. First from the Psalms, just right in the middle of your Bible, Psalm 69. We'll be reading the whole psalm. This is a psalm that is attributed to David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I've come into the deep waters, the floods engulf me. I'm worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I am forced to restore what I did not steal. You know my folly, O God. My guilt is not hidden from you. May those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me. O Lord, the Lord Almighty, may those who seek you not be put to shame because of me, O God of Israel. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons, for zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But I pray to you, O Lord, in the time of your favour, in your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the flood waters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble. Come near and rescue me. Redeem me because of my foes. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. May the table set before them become a snare. May it become retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. For they persecute those you wound and talk about the pain of those you hurt. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. I am in pain and distress. May your salvation, O God, protect me. I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hooves. The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and all that move in them. For God will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah. Then people will settle there and possess it. The children of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell there. Now turning over to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. So Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. And afterward the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present. And having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ."
Well, good morning again. Thank you, Hayley, for that. We're in the middle of a hot topics series, 3 weeks, 3 controversial, 3 kind of difficult issues to look at. Think about what the Bible has to say as it speaks into a very confused world. Next week, looking at the topic of suffering, and it's going to be helpful for us to think through, how do we talk to our friends, our family who suffer? How do we think about our own suffering? Is it from God? Is it something else? How do we respond? Today we're looking at a difficult topic, the topic of our emotions. My grandmother passed away about 18 months ago. And as someone with a bit of public speaking experience, I'm only one of only 2 Christians in my whole extended family. And because I'm in the ministry, I was asked to say a prayer at her memorial service. For me, I wasn't that emotional about my grandma's passing. Our family had never been close to her when we'd grown up. And she'd been unwell for a number of years. She'd suffered with advanced Alzheimer's. And in a sense, her death had been a relief from a long period of suffering. And so, not being emotional, I had an opportunity to put some gospel input into her memorial service. Here was an opportunity for me to say a prayer that would point people to Jesus in the midst of a service that would be almost entirely secular. Here was a chance for me to proclaim the gospel as I prayed to a room full of friends and family. It was about a third of the way through the prayer that I realized I was in trouble. I suddenly felt a lump in my throat, like I'd swallowed a golf ball. I pushed on, hoping that it would go away, and of course it didn't. And then the tears came. Two-thirds of the way through, I'm sobbing. And to this day, I'm still not sure if my awesome, you know, Jesus-focused, gospel-centered prayer was actually heard by anyone as I bawled my eyes out. Emotions are funny things. They are so often unexpected. They so often overwhelm us. They're sometimes explosive. And as Australians, we don't deal well with emotions. If I burst into tears before you this morning, I'm sure a lot of you would think I was a little bit weird. And yet, if I was standing in a football stadium, had my face painted, had my team's colours on, as I wept as we'd lost the grand final, some of us wouldn't blink and give it a second thought. Our emotions are strange, aren't they? And we don't talk about them a lot in Christian circles. And yet, I think it's becoming a little controversial of late, a bit of a hot topic for Christians. How should emotions affect us in the Christian life? Are we evangelicals so focused on our minds, on the intellect, at the cost of our emotions? A charismatic Christian down on the uni campus confronted me one day, accusing evangelical churches like us on the coast as breeding tadpoles, huge heads and not much else. Has he got it right? Have the charismatics, the Pentecostals, got it right in their push for emotional experiences as being foundational in the Christian life? And what are we to do with our emotions? They are so often explosive, coming out of nowhere. How are we, for example, as Christians, supposed to think about anger, widely regarded as the most common emotion? Should we swallow it down? Should we repress it? These are kind of the issues that are thrown up by this topic. And today I want to think about emotions from the Bible. Let's see what the Bible has to say. And let's pray that God will help us this morning as we look together at his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to gather as your people. Father, we thank you that you have not left us wondering, that you have given us your word. And so we pray that you would feed us through your word. Help us to come to you humble and dependent. Father, please teach us. Please encourage us. Please rebuke us. And please train us in righteousness through your word. Amen. Well, this is a massive topic, and I'm only going to scratch the surface. It is an important issue. My goal this morning is probably not to answer that many things, but to raise a lot of questions to get us thinking. I'm firstly going to look at what Jesus has to say. What does Jesus' emotions show us? What do they reveal? And then I'm going to think through some implications for us, for our own emotional lives. So firstly, Jesus' emotions, they reveal that he is a human. He's a man just like us. One of the most common questions in relation to our emotions is this: did God create us with these emotions? That is, Are our emotions part of what it means to be created in God's image? Or are our emotions part of being fallen, sinful people? Well, it's a great question. And by looking at Jesus, by looking at the perfect man, a man who did not sin, but a man nonetheless, we see that Jesus had a rich emotional life. There's a whole range of stuff in the Gospels. He shows his amazement at the lack of faith in his hometown at Nazareth. At the tomb of Lazarus in John 11, his friend has died. He's deeply moved in his spirit. He's troubled. He's angry at death. He weeps at the tomb. He shows his grief. In other places throughout the gospel, he's indignant. He shows compassion. He's often exhausted in his ministry. He's irritated when people don't respond the way he expects. He's annoyed and he despairs over the state of Israel in his day. Come with me to Mark 14 in your Bibles. We're going to be flicking around a little bit in our Bibles today. The night before Jesus died, he goes to Gethsemane. And listen to some of the language that comes out in this passage. So Mark 14, starting at verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane. Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, "Are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Such intense emotions. It's an emotionally charged scene on the night before Jesus dies. Verse 33, he's deeply distressed and troubled. It says to the disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." They're extraordinary words, aren't they? Now, what are we to make of this, of all of this? You know, even a quick reading of the Gospels, the biographies of Jesus' life, show us a rich and varied emotional life, the life of our Saviour. Jesus' emotions reveal to us that he's a human, just like us. Our emotions aren't necessarily sinful or wicked. It also means that we can never shake our fist at God when times are difficult, saying, "You don't know what this feels like." So it says in Hebrews chapter 4, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Really encouraging words, aren't they? Jesus, the Son of God, the High Priest, the great High Priest, has gone through the heavens, and he sympathizes with us, with our weaknesses. He knows what it's like. He knows what we feel. Jesus laughed and he grieved and he was angry and he was joyful. And so we can have confidence to approach the throne of grace because of him. But there's much more to say as we think about Jesus' emotion. His emotions reveal not only is he human like us, but time and time again, Jesus' emotions reveal that he is God himself. Again and again and again in the Gospels, we are told of two emotions that Jesus commonly experiences: anger and compassion. Anger at sin and compassion on the weak and on the helpless. And these two emotions should sound a little alarm for us, alarm bells, as we remember God's anger at sin and God's compassion on the weak and the helpless. Even though Jesus is a man of flesh, nevertheless, he has God's wrath. He has God's compassion. Mark 3 is a good example, if you want to turn to that. Jesus goes to a synagogue, and he's confronted with a man with a shriveled hand. It smells like a bit of a setup, that this man has been brought here. In verse 2, some of the crowd are looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, and so they're watching him closely to see if they can catch him out, to see if he will heal on the Sabbath. But read Mark 3, verse 5. Jesus looks around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. A small little picture, but they're, again, extraordinary words, aren't they? Jesus shows the anger of God against sin and hard-heartedness. Now, God grieves over sin. In Genesis 6, verse 6, it says this, "The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain." It's hardly the angry, wrathful God of the Old Testament that we hear so often, isn't it? Here is God grieving with a heart filled with pain. God's also described in Ezekiel 16 as being enraged at sinfulness, at the corruption of the leadership of Israel. And time again, Jesus is also angry with the corrupt leaders of Israel, with the Pharisees. And he's angry at the suffering of the people. And I'm sure that we are supposed to see the echoes. Here is Jesus as God showing us what he is like. As well as this, we have the striking passage of Mark 8 that was read for us earlier by Hayley. A large crowd gathers in verse 1. We know there's 4,000 of us there. And in verse 6, he has 7 loaves of bread. Jesus performs a feeding miracle. Verse 8, the people ate and were satisfied. About 4,000 men were present. Notice what happens straight after the feeding miracle. Verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked for a sign from heaven. Jesus sighs deeply, verse 12. "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Notice Jesus' deep sigh. Is he frustrated? Is he angry? What's behind that? What's going on here as he deals with the Pharisees? I think we're supposed to have in mind something of the Psalms, particularly Psalm 95. So quickly flick back there. Psalm 95 is reflecting on a period of Israel's history, having been saved out of Egypt, out of the Exodus, reflecting on a time when they were wandering in the desert. Psalm 95, verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they did not see what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See some similarities with the passages? Put them side by side, and you notice some extraordinary things going on. In Meribah and Massah, the Lord fed the wandering Israelites miraculously. Manna from heaven came down to sustain them. And what did the people do in response? Verse 9, they tested him for 40 years. And in verse 10, the Lord was angry with that generation. I've no doubt that we are supposed to see and understand Jesus' deep sigh in Mark 8, to parallel the anger of the Lord against Israel and their sinfulness against him. Jesus' emotions are showing us God himself, revealing God to us. You know, at Christmas time we celebrate the coming of Emmanuel, God with us. And here is a great implication of God with us. In Jesus, we see the rich emotions of God the Father expressed in God the Son. Well, what does that all mean for us? What implications does that have as we think about our emotions together this morning? I want to pick up on four areas for us to think about. Firstly, what are the implications for our emotions in our own lives? I think we need to be careful in how we understand our emotions. Our emotions don't flow from our sinfulness. They are part of who we are as humanity created in the image of God. So we don't need to look down on our emotions as if they're a flaw in our character. I'm often reminded of this in my own marriage. Now, you might not know this, but I'm in a mixed marriage. I'm a deeply rational, logical kind of guy. My wife, Megan, is emotional. I often look down on her and wish that she were less emotional and more rational, like me. That's a disaster, isn't it? Our emotions are a gift from God, and they can be used to serve us well. The character Spock in Star Trek, he's often held up as the ultimate emotionally detached, logical character. But my understanding of what the Bible has to say on the emotions, Spock would be pathetic to work with. Indeed, his lack of emotions would make him subhuman. We need also to be careful not to characterize some of our emotions as good and some emotions as bad. Anger is a great example of this. Our society seems to determine that anger is a bad emotion and that our response should be to not show it, to swallow it down, to repress it. I think this is a serious mistake for us. So we've already seen Jesus and indeed God himself again and again shows anger. Anger itself is not necessarily sinful. But we need to work hard at understanding what Ephesians 4:26 tells us. In your anger, do not sin. Another serious mistake that we can make is judging our faith by our emotions. Our emotions are prone to go up and down and up and down. We must not make the error of judging our Christian lives, our state before God, by what we feel. In my reading on all this topic, I stumbled across a great diary from back in the 1600s. I was reading a lot of Puritan writing. Mary Rich, the Countess of Warwick in the UK, she kept this extensive diary where she tracked her emotions, her affections. And she has these incredible entries that are back to back. One day, she rejoices that she's been reconciled to God by Christ, and she says she's experiencing very lively affections. Her heart is being lifted up to God. The very next day, her diary entry, she reflects on the danger of backsliding. She absolutely despairs at her place before God. It's an incredible insight to attaching our faith and our standing before God with our emotions. And it's a disaster. We've got to separate our emotional ups and downs from how we are before God. Secondly, what are the implications for emotionals when we read our Bibles? I think we need to work hard at doing this, working hard at reading the Bibles with our eyes open to the emotion of the writers, to the emotion conveyed in the passages. It came out in our first reading, didn't it? Psalm 69. It's an incredible psalm. It sounds so raw, doesn't it? A real lament, a cry to God. Psalm 69, verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am worn out, calling for help. My throat is parched. Down in verse 14. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the flood waters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O God, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I'm in trouble. Come near and rescue me. Redeem me because of my foes. You can't read it flatly, can you? And not be affected by his emotion. But notice David doesn't simply wallow in his emotions. He reflects back to God. So verse 29, I am in pain and distress. May your salvation, O God, protect me. I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. I think we as Christians need to rediscover the laments that are filled throughout Scripture. The Christian life is not one-dimensional. It's not just about our intellects. We struggle, we sin, we grieve, we cry out. And our Scripture that we have, given to us by God, covers a whole range of emotions, from deep, dark laments to exuberant joy and delight. And I think we need to read them all and be challenged by them all. And we need to be challenged too in our prayer lives. Here David is pouring his heart out to God. It's a great model for prayer for us because God delights to hear us and he delights to answer our prayers. I think we need to capture some of this in our prayer life. I know I certainly do. I need to move prayer more from just talking to God to one that actually engages my emotions. What am I struggling with? What am I needing to come before the God of the universe and to express my heart to him? Been reading a lot of the Puritans, as I said before, and just really delighting in some of their stuff on emotions. I don't think they got it all right, but I picked up this Puritan prayer. Again, it's from the 1600s. Have a listen to this. O Lord God, you are our preserver, governor, saviour, and coming judge. Quieten our souls to call upon your name. Detach us from the influence of the flesh. Impress us with the power of faith. Promote in us spirituality of mind that will render our services acceptable to you and delightful and profitable to ourselves. Bring us into the state which attracts your eye and prepare us to receive the proofs of your love. Show us our danger that we may fly to you for refuge. Make us sensible for our sin's disease. May we value the good physician. Remind us of the cross that it may slay the sinfulness of our hearts. Help us to be watchful over our ways, jealous over our tempers, diligent over our hearts. When we droop, revive us. When we loiter, quicken us. When we go astray, restore us. Possess with more of that faith which is the principle of vital godliness. May we be rich in faith, be strong in faith, live by faith, walk by faith, experience the joy of faith, do the work of faith, hope through faith. Perceiving nothing in ourselves, may we find in the Saviour wisdom, righteousness, sanctification and redemption. They're great words, aren't they? And I'm not just enjoying it because it's kind of old school and it's nice, but I think it expresses some of the depths of the heart and expresses to God in prayer longing and seeking comfort in Him. They are profound words. It's not like it's a shopping list kind of prayer, like mine so often are. It's rich and it's heartfelt. It's biblical and it's emotionally engaging. And I'm convinced that my prayer life, and I'm sure many of ours, will surely be enriched if we work hard at engaging our emotions as we come before our great God in prayer. He longs for us to depend on Him fully. Finally, having a biblical understanding of our emotions has great implications for our gatherings. As we gather as God's people here each Sunday, it's right that we express our emotion together. Now, I'm not saying at all that for those of us who are introverted, of which I am one, that we must pretend when we come to church. Pretend to be happy-clappy, to put on a false personality. And yet, in our music, in our prayers, in our posture, in our conversations, we've got to have room to express our emotions, to express them well, to express joy over our salvation, to show delight in Jesus, who has borne the wrath of God, who has taken the punishment for our sin that we deserve, to grieve over our sinfulness, to grieve over our brokenness. And so our meeting leaders and our song leaders and our bands, they work hard at doing this well, and I want to encourage them in that. Because what we do when we gather as God people is very strange. The only other time that we gather to sing is at concerts and Christmas carols. But time and time again in Scripture, God's people respond to His salvation in song, praising God for His wonderful acts, encouraging one another, singing God's words to each other, reminding each other of what He has done, encouraging each other with great truths. And we need to do this in a heartfelt and genuine way. And again, I think it's why something like the Weekend Away is so important for us in our church life. To be able to get away for a weekend and spend some time getting to know one another and spend some time being encouraged by God's word and encouraging and edifying one another. Well, there are four areas for us to think hard about as we think about our emotions in our lives, as we read God's word, as we pray, and as we gather as His people. Finally, I wanted to reflect on our minds as I finish. I didn't want to talk about our emotions today and leave with the impression that God wants our emotions engaged and He doesn't care about our minds. Jesus says in Luke 10, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Romans 12 verse 2 tells us, do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God cares about our minds. And as we work at having our emotions and our hearts express themselves well, so too our minds are to be renewed. We're told in Romans 8 that we are being conformed to the likeness of His Son. We are flawed. Our emotions are unstable. They're sometimes explosive. They're sometimes volatile. And yet God is doing a great work in us, isn't He? Having saved us from our sin, He is conforming us to the likeness of His Son. He's making us to be like Jesus. One day we'll stand before Him, stand before his throne and will be acceptable in his sight because of his Son. And we should dwell with him with right emotions, rightly expressed, to his glory and for his sake forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to come before you and commit all these things to you. Father, our emotions are strange things, and we, in our Australian society, don't deal with them well. Father, we pray that you'll help us to have a biblical understanding of our emotions. Father, we thank you for Jesus and the example that he is for us, with a rich and varied emotional life, with emotions that remind us of you, of your compassion, of your anger against sin. Father, we pray that you'll help us to think through our emotional lives in the light of the gospel. Father, we pray that you'll help us as we think about our lives, as we think about the way we read your word, as we think about our prayer lives. Father, we pray that all these things can help us to draw us near to you as we consider with our minds the great things that you've done for us in Christ. Father, we pray that you'll help us to do these things for your glory and for your sake. Amen.